Well, you'll see that our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And as you turn there, let me first of all thank your minister. We have been friends for many years. It's wonderful to come to a congregation where people don't think that you've got an accent. And a joy to enter into his ministry. Here. He preached for us in St. Peter's. I thought it was 2 years ago. He thinks it might have been 4 to 5 years ago, which has got something to do with the aging process, I think. And I still vividly remember the blessing of his ministry. And so I'm grateful to him for the privilege of entering into his ministry. And I'm here to try and repay a little of the debt that our own church owes to him for his ministry to us. And Romans 5, 1 to 11 is a kind of appropriate passage on the 31st of October, when reasons known to most of you, we celebrate the Reformation. Actually, for, I guess, the 500th time, because they didn't celebrate it the first year. So we're celebrating it the 500th time this evening. So therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think it may have been the very first time I was present in First Presbyterian Church here in Jackson. It is probably 35 years ago now, I was here for a missions conference. And the one thing I remember about that missions conference is that there were two ministers from Eastern Europe. You would have spotted them easily from the cut and the tailoring of the suits they wore. The suits were of an impoverished quality of cloth, and they had not been particularly well made, but these two men who had suffered for the sake of the gospel, as ministers of the gospel like them, tended to shine and make me feel anyway, that I wasn't really worthy to tie or untie their shoelaces. The Saturday afternoon was free from all meetings, and these two brothers were taken out to a supermarket. It was the first time they had ever seen an American supermarket. They walked in, the doors opened by magic before them. They saw what was in the supermarket. They turned to their host and said, "Does the government own this store?" They were told no, anybody could shop here. And they burst into tears because they had never seen such privilege. And I think their hosts realized there and then they had lived in a world of privilege, and it had never dawned on them. They were surrounded by plenty. And in terms of appreciation of what had been given to them, they realized they had become listless and complaining and thankless and had not lived within the blessedness of their privileges. And the memory never left me. And often when I've turned to this particular passage in Scripture, I'm reminded of these two brothers and this church and that occasion. Because it's in many ways underlined to me an expression that our forefathers used to use about the way we live the Christian life. Living, as they said, way below the levels of our privileges. That we have this great gospel with its glorious privileges to which we give lip service, but somehow or another it has not penetrated or percolated through to the atmosphere of our lives, to the dispositions that we have, to the overwhelming sense that Scripture gives to us that we are privileged beyond measure to have this Savior, to believe this gospel, and that it is the most glorious thing in the world to be a Christian. And you know, that's not only a contemporary phenomenon. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul encountered that frequently, judging by the number of times he holds out before us the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he is doing at this point in his letter to the Romans, and particularly in this section. He's speaking to people whom he has never met by and large, but who he understands have been living below the privileges that have been given to them. And this is part of the explanation of some of the dysfunctionality of the Christian church or churches in Rome. And so he begins to speak to them. And you'll notice in these verses, perhaps as we read them, that there is a refrain that runs through these 11 verses. Three times the Apostle Paul says, "We rejoice." Or in a sense, literally, "we boast." We exult. We have something that makes us want to stand on our tiptoes and to praise God. He uses the verb in verse 2. He uses it again in verse 3. He closes out the passage once again with the same language. We rejoice, we exult, we boast in verse 11. And it's fascinating to see that he clearly is taking these Roman Christians and ourselves through stages. He is, as it were, stepping up. He's like the organist, as it were, changing key and lifting us up to praise God in the final verse. Because you'll notice he says in verse 2 that we rejoice. In verse 3, more than that we rejoice. And then finally in verse 11, even more than that, we rejoice. And the force of this must have been quite enormous for these Roman Christians because they didn't read the Bible in English or hear it in English. They heard it in the common language of the Roman Empire, which was Greek. And they realized that Paul was doing something here. Because he'd used this verb before, this language before, when in the earlier chapters he had sought to convince us that we have absolutely nothing to boast about. He had spoken, for example, in chapter 3 about the fact that before the judgment seat of God, rather than having something to boast about in ourselves, Every mouth is shut, and there we are, held guilty before God. And when he speaks to the Jewish people, he says to them, well, you might think that we Jews have something to boast about, but let's take the example of Abraham. Did Abraham have something to boast about? And he tells us at the beginning of chapter 4, here is Abraham, the great father of our faith. Abraham had nothing to boast about. Our mouths are shut. The best of us has nothing to boast about. And then there is this great transition where Jesus Christ lifts us from the pit and from the miry clay and puts an entirely new song in our mouths, and we begin to boast. We begin to exult. We begin to rejoice. We stand on our tiptoes because we can scarcely take in the wonders of the blessings that Jesus Christ has brought to us. And he wants patiently to unfold this to us in these verses by saying, now, do you see why we rejoice? Do you see why we rejoice? Do you see why we rejoice? We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God himself. And these three statements hold together the reasoning, the argument, the logic that Paul is using here to bring us to this final crescendo, that we rejoice indeed in God himself. And I want us this evening simply to take these steps, three steps. First of all, he says in verse 1 that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and the result is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And there's another little clue to what he's saying embedded there, because he's not only used the language of rejoicing before and said we have nothing in ourselves to rejoice in, he's actually used the language of glory before. In chapter 1, he said, here is our problem and here is our situation. We have exchanged the glory of God for our idolatry. And then in an amazing statement in chapter 3, he says this. And this is a verse that many of us would have learned within weeks of our conversion to Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of. Now, if I were writing that verse, I would conclude it by saying, we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the law of God. And that's true. But it's not the truth he teaches in Romans 3:23. The truth he teaches in Romans 3:23 is that in a sense, that has just been the pathway to a far greater tragedy. And the far greater tragedy is we were made for the glory of God. We were made to behold the glory of God. We were made to reflect the glory of God. We were made that one day we would live in the glory of God. And the tragedy is we have sinned, and it is from the glory of God that we have fallen. That's what we have fallen short of, glory. And so we live as brute beasts. We have lost our destiny. We have lost sight of our privileges. And it no longer makes sense to us to say that we were created to bring glory to God and therefore to enjoy him. We don't understand what that means. It doesn't make sense to the unbeliever. But now he says, through Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we're able to do that because in Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified before God. And he understood what that meant. It meant that he could stand before the judgment seat of God, and when asked how could he possibly stand there, there is a sense in which he could have said, I can stand here because I am as righteous as the one who is standing at your right hand. As righteous as my son? How dare you say that? Because the only righteousness in which I stand before you is his righteousness. That's what secures me here. That's what means I know you will never turn your face away from me because of my sinfulness, because you see me clothed in the righteousness of your Son, so that I am as righteous before you as he is, because the only righteousness with which I am righteous is not my righteousness, but his righteousness. You remember how in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that the burden falls off Pilgrim's shoulders and runs down into the empty tomb, put to death for our transgressions, raised again, Paul has just said, for our justification. And when we see it, it brings such freedom, such joy. It brings the hope of glory. Remember that hymn, I think it's in Trinity Hymnal, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, that has these words in it, speaking about those who have gone before through faith in Christ and now are in the presence of the Heavenly Father, and we sing, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's why he rejoices in the hope of glory, because he knows they are not more secure in Christ than he is secure in Christ. Because they and he and we, through faith, share the same justification, the same righteousness, to which we cannot add, from which we cannot subtract. So that, as I love to think and say, the newest believer or the most difficult believer in the room is no more justified than the most sanctified saint. It's an amazing blessing. And it's that. I often wonder whether we really grasp this, or whether we actually think that the greatest saint in the congregation is more justified than the newest believer. Which implies that the newest believer, therefore, has so much to add to his or her justification before it will be as secure as the oldest believer. But the glory of the gospel is this, that the one who has most recently entered into the kingdom of God receives the same righteousness, the same justification, permanent, unsullied, indestructible, as the oldest saint, because they share together in his righteousness, in the justification that is ours only because it is his, and we are now by faith his. I mean, you grasp that. The relief of it, the release of it, the security of it brings this sense of rejoicing. But then you notice Paul takes us up a step further. And it's clear he's doing that in verse 3. He says, that is great. It's wonderful. Actually, I think that your non-Christian friends understand that must be wonderful. And they sometimes say naively things like, I wish I had your assurance. I wish I had your faith. I see that must be wonderful. And you say to them, it's not my faith you need, it's my Savior you need, because he provides it. But they can see that it really is wonderful. But what Paul goes on to say now, they only see as entirely remarkable. We not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he says, but we, verse 3, rejoice in our sufferings. Not, of course, that he likes pain. He actually likes Dr. Luke. He doesn't like pain. If Timothy has a little tummy upset, he wants him to use wine, no longer water. They did not enjoy pain any more than you and I enjoy pain. So he's not saying he rejoices in pain. He's saying he's rejoicing in the sufferings. And the reason he rejoices in the sufferings is not because of the pain of the sufferings, but because, under God, of the productivity of the sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings because of what they produce in the divine providence. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. Suffering produces endurance. Sometimes in Scotland, I would visit some of the elderly ladies in the congregation in the afternoon, and they would somewhat hastily tell me they were a little embarrassed that the minister had visited because they were watching snooker. Okay, you know what snooker is. It's a very sophisticated form of billiards. It's a very sophisticated form of that other ball game that's sometimes played in the United States. And it was always, when I was growing up, the sign of a misspent youth. So there's slight embarrassment about watching this, watching the skill. And the other thing that was true would be that they would be slightly embarrassed if you turned up in the middle of the Olympic great games and they were watching the heavyweight lifters come on. You know, these man mountains and woman mountains, and they would come on to the dais, and there these barbells like weighing the weight of three grown men, and they rub the chalk onto their hands, and they get under it, and there are different lifts to do, and they lift the thing up, and the whole being shudders, and eventually they stretch up, and presumably a green light goes on, the thing drops on the ground, the whole room seems to shake, and they march off satisfied. How do they do that? Well, they just take more vitamin pills than you do, don't they? No, it's the sheer pain of the training that has produced the strength in them to be able to stand under the weight. And the word that Paul uses here, it's commonly used in the New Testament, means quite literally that. It is through sufferings that God produces the ability to take the strain. And Paul understands that many of us live under a kind of delusion. You're with a friend who's a Christian, and something really irritating happens, and they kind of lose it. And then they realize you're there, and you're a member of First Presbyterian Church, and it's rather embarrassing, and they're very flustered. And in my experience, almost invariably, they'll turn around and say, I don't know what came over me. I'm usually a very patient person. And you know, you're Southerners, you take it in your, you know. But in your head, you're thinking, you're actually a very impatient person whose patience has never been tried. Because the only thing that produces patience is a situation that is liable to create impatience. That's his point here. He's saying it is a spiritual law in the Christian life that what produces endurance is the very thing that we are likely to collapse under. And it's this that produces character, or tested character. And this character produces hope. Now, what hope? The hope of the glory of God. So you see, he's caught us in a kind of glorious pincer movement, that as we understand the gospel and that the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness with which we are counted righteous before God, that releases us from the burden of sin. It releases us from the condemnation of falling short of the glory of God. It opens up heaven to us, as Luther wrote, you remember, about his experience, that the gates of paradise were flung open, and he sees that the glory of God is his destiny. But God doesn't just do that in terms of our understanding of how the gospel works. God does that right into our emotions and our affections. And as we see him working in this way, he creates in us the desire and the longing and the assurance of the glory of God. And this hope, says Paul, does not make us ashamed. Other translations which convey the same idea, this hope doesn't disappoint us. Now, how do you know that? How do you know this hope will not disappoint you? And Paul's answer, you see, at the end of verse 5 is, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, sometimes it's actually difficult to follow Paul, isn't it? Difficult to follow his reasoning. Why is this, that the love of God's been poured into our hearts, why is that the assurance that the hope of glory will not disappoint us? What's his thinking? What's his logic? Well, it's something like this. Do you remember how Jonathan Edwards said that heaven was a world of love? The logic of Paul's teaching here is, the reason the hope of glory will not disappoint us is because in sending the Holy Spirit to us, it is as though God has punctured a hole in the floor of heaven, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the love, which is the heavenly world, has been brought down to earth, right into our souls, by the presence of the heavenly Holy Spirit. If you're an old timer, you remember singing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And that's exactly what he's talking about here. It is because we already taste the heavenly reality. God gives us in Christ a final, indestructible righteousness in our Savior. But now, in the gift of his Spirit, he gives us the Savior, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit brings down into our souls a taste on earth of the full glory that is to be ours. And that's what means that the hope that he speaks about here is not wishful thinking, but a certainty that we will fully experience what we do not yet finally experience. It's tomorrow, it's November. I don't know how many days to Christmas. You imagine a little boy, your grandson perhaps, and early on in December, when he should have been in bed, he was looking out the window because he heard Dad come home a little late, and he saw Dad get something out of the back of the truck. And it was all covered over so that if little Johnny was up, little Johnny wouldn't actually see it. But little Johnny sees that there's a couple of things kind of like this at the front of this great big thing that his dad has. And there are things that look kind of circular, covered in brown paper. And you visit your family and you ask little Johnny, "What would you like for Christmas this year, Johnny?" "Oh," he says, "I'm hoping for a bicycle." That's not wishful thinking. The bicycle's already in the house. And he knows it. He just hasn't yet experienced it. That's hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that will not disappoint us because we have already tasted it in the gift of the Holy Spirit and the shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. It's almost an unspeakable privilege that we should experience that already by God's grace. And that when the Lord leads us through suffering, He's polishing the work that His goodness began in our lives to make us shine with the assurance that we are destined for His glory. Actually, I sometimes think that's the real mark of being a Christian. Remember listening to a BBC radio program one year when all these famous people were asked what they thought heaven was like. It was a half-hour program. I listened right to the end. Not one single one of them mentioned the presence of God. It was a sure sign they didn't understand the gospel, that they didn't have the hope of the gospel. Because this is the glorious hope of the gospel. We rejoice, he says, yes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that means that we are also able to rejoice in our suffering. Some of you read the books of Richard Sibbes, probably, and you may know what Isaac Walton wrote about Richard Sibbes, of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's true of every believer. Heaven is in us before we are in heaven. And the realization of it. Oh, says Paul, yes, it's true that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but it's passing wonderful that we rejoice in our sufferings. But the third thing he says is, in a way, almost incredible. It is beyond the capacity of the unbeliever to understand this. He says in verse 11, even more than that. He realizes he's on the stretch now. Even more than that, the thing that is true of the Christian believer is that he or she rejoices in God himself. And I say, I don't think the unbeliever can understand that. Can't understand that glorifying God means enjoyment. Because glorifying God is the end of my enjoyment. Enjoying myself is the antithesis of glorifying God. But not so. We were made for this. And the gospel of Christ brings us to this. This is where the Lord Jesus wants to lead us to his Father and to glorifying him as our highest delight. We rejoice in the glory of God. Now, what makes that possible? You'll notice that in saying we rejoice, first of all, in the hope of glory, we rejoice in our sufferings, and then we rejoice in God himself. We've skipped a whole section of his argument. I want you to try and see that it's that section of his argument which will lead you to glorify God for himself. Because Paul is giving us an explanation of why it is that we can glorify God for himself. It's because of what he is like in himself. And in the previous verses, he's explaining to us what our God is like. As this God who has loved us. In verse 8, God, he says, has proved his love for us. A question always worth asking. How do you know God loves you? And you know, today many Christians say, well, I know he loves me because things are going so well. Family's being blessed, job's going well, no problems in church. I know he loves me. But how do you know he loves you when things aren't going well? when you're following him in obedience and life seems to fall to pieces? And here Paul gives us the answer. We do not read the love of God off our ability to interpret his providences. We read the love of God off his Son dying for us on the cross. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how do you measure love? Well, you measure love by the greatness of the lover. And you measure love by the distance between the lover and the loved one. And then you measure love by the distance the lover will go for the loved one. We have three sons and a daughter. And our second son, when he was a young surgeon in training, was in London. He was seeing a boy, a patient in the hospital, and before his eyes, there was this beautiful blonde Australian girl. And he said to her, "How did you get here?" She thought he was, but he was just asking how she got there. He discovered her again at the Christian Fellowship in the hospital, and the bold boy invited her to have dinner with him, and she agreed to have dinner with him. And then before the dinner, the girl left a message on his answering service saying her mother had developed cancer, she had quit the job, she was off to Australia. I knew nothing of this. But I said to, since we were a big golfing family, I said to my son, I said, "Have you any vacation plans this summer? I hope that he would come and join us and we could play golf." And yes, he said, we've got plans. I said, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, because he never makes any plans, I said, "Well, who's all going?" Oh, he said, "I'm going on my own." And I thought, there must be a woman in Australia. Nothing else in the world. This must be love. That this son of mine would, you can't get to Australia from anywhere. It is the end of the earth, with all apologies to any of you who are Australian. You know how far away it is. But in love, he travels all the distance. A little parable of those words, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love, he bought her, and for her life, he died. In case I forget, they're happily married with three children, okay? This is what he's saying. The distance. And again, it's not so obvious in the English as it is in Paul's original writing, because it wouldn't really make good English to bring this out. But just in that section of Romans chapter 5, Paul sends a message to us by placing the word "died" at the end of every statement he makes. It's a most astonishing thing. Don't you see? This is where you discover how much he loved you, that he was willing to die for you. It's the argument he uses later on in chapter 8, verse 32. If God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for you, then you can be absolutely sure he will give you everything you need, because he's given you the greatest gift of all, Christ dying for you on the cross. And when you understand that, something of the sheer privilege dawns on your soul, and you learn to rejoice in God himself, because he is himself, and because he's been himself to you in giving his son to you on the cross. You living below these privileges. I went to a Chinese restaurant on Saturday night with a colleague. I put in my order, And the waitress said, "We don't have any rice." I was speechless. I thought, it is absolutely impossible to be a Chinese restaurant with no rice. And you know, when I sat down to my whatever it was and noodles, I thought to myself, what a parable of the Christian church. And what a parable of some Christian lives. To be a Christian who has these amazing privileges and yet isn't rejoicing. So let's gaze upon these privileges. Gaze upon the one who has brought them to us. And do you notice how beautifully Paul weaves in here what the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Holy Spirit has done? The entire Trinity, my friends, is for you. And when that dawns on you, then you understand why the Apostle says, come on now, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you that you truly have given yourself to us. You've given your beloved Son for us, in your love for us. He has given himself to you on our behalf. And together you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts and poured out your love for us, into us, through him. Oh, we pray that we may know we are truly loved in Jesus Christ. And give us grace, we pray, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Now please take your hymn books in hand and turn to number